This is a psalm written by one of the Kohathites. If you remember who they are the ones who rebelled against God in the desert in Numbers 16. And 250 of them were destroyed by fire that came out from God. But they continue to serve at the temples. This is a psalm written by one who comes from the Kohathite clan, Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy, my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is God's word. We are so grateful that you have revealed yourself, Lord Jesus, that you have given to us a picture of who you are in your word. We would be lost without it, and we pray this morning that you would help us to hear what you are saying to us individually, but more than that, that you would give us the ability to work it out, apply it in our lives. So your word is not just something we have lots of knowledge about, but something that becomes living and active part of our lives from day to day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit this morning, so I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing. The older I get, I think it's probably a bad thing. How many of you have heard of Johnny Cash? Okay, so some of you, so a fair bit of you have heard of Johnny Cash. Well, I want to just relate something to you that I'm sure you probably know about him. He was obviously a country and folk singer, for those of you who don't know him. He broke all attendance records, believe it or not, at the London Palladium. He found that as he rose to stardom and as he had more and more gold records as a result of his fame, and he made more and more money, it created problems for him. While he was pursuing his life professionally, his personal life became an absolute mess. Show business pressures drove him to take pep pills, and he soon became addicted to amphetamines. His first arrest came in 1965, when he was caught with more than 1,000 pills in his pockets. And he went from £200 in the old way to £140 in weight because of this drug addiction that had developed with him, The side effects from drugs caused him to have a severe car accident where he broke his nose and, believe it or not, lost four teeth. You don't want to smile if you've lost the front ones, do you? He was going steadily downhill. And then on May 1971, he sat in the pew of a small church in his hometown. And after the pastor had finished preaching, he appealed to the congregation to put their lives right with God. And on that morning of the May 9, 1971, Johnny Cash put his life right with God and became a Christian. And the rest, as they say, is history. Here was a man who was downcast, a man who was lost, a man who was in great trouble, a man whose life had fallen apart, fallen to pieces, a man who was drug addicted. And yet, in that day when he put his trust in Jesus, he was able to turn his eyes off himself and turn them towards heaven. And there he found hope, and there he found something to which he could cling. Something that enabled his life to take a different turn. Something enabled him to have meaning and purpose to life. Something that gave him a reason to live. The psalmist that we encounter in this particular psalm is a psalmist who is down in the dumps. He's experiencing great difficulty in his life. We would call him today as someone who is depressed. Someone who has lost hope. Someone whose external circumstances have overwhelmed him. And who is at this point in time really downcast. As we see, oh my soul, why are you so downcast? And a man who, in the state that he's in, does the only thing he knows that he can do, is he turns his eyes towards heaven and he brings his cause, he pleads his cause before God. He brings his state before God and he asks that God would intervene and God would help him and God would direct him and God would alleviate the situation that he's in. And I suspect in our world and in this church here this morning, there are probably more people who are feeling down than would be willing to admit it. I know we come into church and I know it's kind of a hail, well met kind of thing. We project that all is well and we're on top of things. But deep down, I suspect there are more of us who go through difficulties that we don't really say too much about because we're a little bit embarrassed to admit that maybe we're depressed. Maybe we're a bit down about things. Maybe it is that our financial situation is not looking that good. Maybe physically we're going through some difficulty. We've had some bad news relayed to us. Or our medication needs to be adjusted or changed because it's not doing what it's meant to do. And we're a little bit frustrated about our physical being, our deterioration. Maybe it is that we have a heartache because one of our children, for whatever reason, has just caused us all kinds of heartache and grief. Or maybe one of our children is just not well and we're concerned for their well-being. Maybe we are in a strange relationship with them and how we wish that God would move and God would work and God would restore the relationship. Maybe emotionally we're just feeling a little bit weary at the moment. We're down and we're in the dumps and we're not sure how to rectify our situation. Maybe our marriage is not what it ought to be. I don't know what your situation may or may not be, but I do know there are many things that we encounter in life that often cause distress and often cause our hearts to become sore and cause heaviness to descend upon us. But it's in circumstances like that, you see, where the psalmist would direct us. And he would say that in a period of where we are downcast, to lift our eyes towards heaven and to cry out to God. That we should look up when we're feeling down. And that we should seek help from God. Firstly, I want you to notice the plea of the psalmist, verses 1 to 3. The plea of the psalmist. Firstly, he pleads for justice. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You see, the plight that he is experiencing right now is a plight of being attacked by his enemies. And in verse 1, there's a very interesting word that is used there that's not quite translated in the way that conveys it. It's the word chesed in the Hebrew. And that word chesed means covenantal love. And what the psalmist cries as he cries out to God and cries out for vindication is he says, these enemies of mine, these people who are persecuting me, these people who are making life difficult for me, they don't understand the covenantal love of God. And the reason he wants to draw our attention to that is because God's covenantal love is a faithful love. is a love that doesn't let go, is a love that continues to be directed towards us, is a love that is dependent upon what God has done in Christ on the cross. It is covenantal. It is secure. God continues to love us in spite of our circumstances. And He literally is saying, these persecutors of mine, they don't understand this kind of love. They may think God has abandoned me. They may think God has let me go, but He hasn't. He continues to direct His eyes towards me. He reminds us here that His enemies are against God and don't understand God and are not seeking after God. And so they take great delight in making life difficult for Him, precisely because they don't know God. And so it seems as though it is their mission in life to persecute Him about God, to ridicule Him, to mock Him, to make life difficult for Him, to delight in His downfall, to turn in the knife and literally make life extremely painful for Him. It is a graphic reminder, is it not, that you and I are going to suffer persecution in this life, that it is unavoidable at one level. That if you are a Christian here this morning, then you have to realize there are going to be people out there who don't understand you, who don't understand your God, who don't know your God, and therefore are going to say things that are going to be hurtful, are going to do things that are going to cause great pain. Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Blessed are you when people insult you. Hang on, Lord. How can you be blessed when people insult you? Doesn't sound right. When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, God says you're blessed. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, who were before you. You see, what Jesus is saying is you are blessed because the very fact that you are being persecuted and insulted is positive proof that you belong to me. Is positive proof of your salvation. Is positive proof of your eternal life. Is positive proof that one day you will enjoy heaven, for that is your reward. You see, that's why you're blessed. It's an indicator that you truly are a believer. It is confirmation of your salvation. It should give you security and comfort to know that. Because if you don't belong to Christ, then you're not going to get persecuted. Why would you be persecuted if you don't belong to Him? There's no reason for the world to do it. John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In other words, if the world put Him on the cross and eventually murdered Him, do not be surprised when they treat you in the same way they treat Jesus, because you belong to Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writing to Timothy says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul would have us be reminded that if you love Jesus, you're going to get persecuted. If you want to live godly life, you're going to be persecuted. It's inevitable. I was recently having a cup of coffee with a man from Jews of Jesus, Bob Medelson, and we were in the office having coffee, and I was relating to him. One of the people who heads up the ministry of Jews for Jesus in Melbourne, Lawrence Hirsch, I know personally because we were in the same church, ironically, in South Africa when he was still in South Africa. He's been in Melbourne for 19 or 20 years now. But one day he came to church one morning. I'll never forget it. He had a black eye. You could see his nose. I don't know if it had been broken. He had cuts on his mouth. And I went to him and I said to Lawrence, what happened? Did you look at your wife in the wrong way, or what happened? And Lawrence said to me, no, nothing to do with her. But he went out witnessing in a suburb in Johannesburg that had a large Jewish population. And he said one man took offense to what I was doing.
And so he started punching me. And we are told as Jews for Jesus, you turn the other cheek, you turn your back, you don't respond, you don't retaliate. And he said, I didn't retaliate. And this is the net result of that non-retaliation. If you're going to live a godly life, if you're going to witness, if you're going to show people what Jesus looks like, then expect to be persecuted. That persecution may not be as overt as that. It may come in much more subtle forms. It may mean that persecution is avoidance, where people avoid you. It may mean they gossip behind your back. It may mean they laugh at you when you're not around, or they tell jokes about you when you're not around. It may mean that if you're still working, you don't get that promotion because you're a Christian. It may mean they're sarcastic towards you. I don't know, but there are many ways in which we suffer persecution. But you see, it's in this situation that he appeals to God. Vindicate me, O God. Why does he say vindicate me? Because he recognizes that if there is going to be vindication, it must come from God, precisely because God is the God of all justice. And you see, God has insight to everything, as you already know that. So he sees things as they truly are. And the psalmist is confident that he can plead his cause before God, for he has not done anything that has brought this persecution on him other than being a follower of Jesus. And so he appeals to God, the God of all justice, and says, you vindicate me, you bring justice to bear, you sort this situation out. I'm not going to interfere, I'm not going to try and clean it up myself, I'm going to let you sort it out. For God is a just God. Isaiah 30:18 says to us, yet Yahweh longs to be gracious to you, rises to show you compassion, for Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. It's the waiting that's difficult, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And Paul is reminding us to leave it to God. Or Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. It is important for us in times of where we be treated unjustly to hand it over to God and allow God to intervene, allow God to bring the necessary justice. God hears your cry. He sees your plight. He understands your difficulty. Secondly, he pleads for clarity. Look what he says, verses 2 and 3. He pleads for clarity. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? So here is an interesting kind of tension that is developed in the psalm. At one level, he says, you are my stronghold. Literally, that means you are my place of safety. You are my refuge. In other words, when I'm going through the difficulties that I'm experiencing right now, I run to you. I find refuge in you. I find safety in you. I don't know if any of you have read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. But she relates there of their home, how they built this false wall, this cavity in one of their walls. And they had a false wall, and they had a cupboard where people hid this fact, and then a little hole where people would climb into, and they put laundry in that cupboard. So it looked like a normal cupboard, but behind the wall was a cavity where they would hide people. And when the Germans would come knocking on the door, they had a signal that they would make, and the Jewish people that were hiding in this house of Corrie ten Boom in Holland, they would quickly rush them upstairs, put them into this little hole, and they would put the laundry over it, and they would hide in this cavity in the wall while the Germans searched the house looking for any Jewish people. That cavity was a place of refuge. It was a place of safety. That's what God is saying. I'm your place of refuge, your place of safety in times of trouble. And yet at the same time, there is still this, but Lord, why aren't you not acting? Though I find strength and safety in you, it also seems on the other hand that you're not intervening in a more proactive way. So while I can flee to you, and while you are my safety valve, if you like, at the same time, why haven't you actually done anything against my enemies? Why haven't you moved against them? Do you notice that? That tension, that's often the tension we face. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go in mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You see, there is a sense in which he's saying his enemies have the upper hand and he's still feeling oppressed by them. And it's as if he's laid his case out before God in the court of justice, but God has not done anything yet. And so he says, Lord, send me light and truth. In other words, give me guidance. How do I deal with this situation? If you haven't intervened yet, and I believe you will intervene at some point in time. In the meantime, Lord, lead me and guide me. Show me how to deal with the situation. Bring light into my eyes. Give me insight in how I ought to deal with this, because I'm not sure how I need to respond at this point in time. And isn't that what James says? When you consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the trials develop perseverance, and perseverance must finish the work so that you might be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously, but he must not doubt and be like an infant or a wave that is tossed to and fro. You see what God is saying, that in the situation of trials, what do? We ask for light. We ask for wisdom. Lord, how do I deal with this? How do I handle this? Lead me and show me. Give a word. Show me in your word how I'm to deal with this. That's his cry. Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So Lord, give to me your word. Show me from your word. How do I navigate this path that you have laid out for me? Now for him it's persecution. For you it might be a different kind of trial that you're experiencing. But the resolution is the same. Lord, give me light. Lord, lead me. Lord, show me. Lord, guide me. And show me your truth that I might know how to navigate this. And you see, he wants to be guided to eventually get back to the temple. Look what he says. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. In other words, show me how once again to experience the intimacy of your presence. Because right now, it feels as though you are so far away. It feels as though you are so distant and you're out there somewhere. But Lord, lead me back to your holy mountain. That's Mount Zion. That's the temple. That's Jerusalem. Take me back into the intimacy of your presence where you dwell, that I might experience that presence. Lead me, show me how to get back there. Guide me and give me a word of how to experience that again. When I did my national service, we had to, one of the things we obviously did is we went into the operational area and we used to do patrols. Most of our patrols, 95% of them, were not on foot, but we were in a vehicle that was called a biffle. Loosely translated means buffalo, but that doesn't quite describe how the vehicle looked. But we would do some night patrols, and one platoon had gone out at night. We had set up a camp. We were in Angola, and they'd gone out on a patrol sort of at dusk, and then it got dark and at night, and they got completely lost. Now, when you don't have iPhones and navigation like that to tell you how to get back, it can be very difficult at night when it's pitch black and there's just nothing but bush. And they were completely lost, and eventually they radioed back to the base and they said, can you please shoot up some flares? Because we need some light to be able to see how to get back to you guys. We don't know where we are. We're completely disoriented. And though they were really reluctant, because the moment you fire flares, of course you reveal your position to the enemy. But they fired up these flares nevertheless, and as these flares broke and revealed our position, they were able to navigate their way back. That's what the psalmist is crying for. Lord, give me light. Show me from your word how I can once again recover your presence. How once again I can sense your presence. How once again I can enjoy intimacy of fellowship with you. Show me how to handle this and how to get back onto the right track, Lord. Because right now I'm downcast. I need some help. I need some guidance. Maybe that's you this morning. You need a word from God. And this is God's word to you. Secondly, I want you to notice the proclamation of the psalmist. Verses 4 to 5. The proclamation of the psalmist. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my joy and my delight, I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise Him, my Savior and my God. Now you see what's going on here. Is the psalmist is focusing now no longer on his circumstances, no longer allowing his circumstances to overwhelm him. There's a bit of, in a sense, almost self-talk here. It's as if he's saying, why are you depressed? Why are you allowing these circumstances to depress you? Why are you allowing your soul to be so downcast? Lift your eyes above your circumstances. Remember the God whom you serve. Remember the God you love. This God is a God of hope, and the hope that he speaks about is a deliverance kind of hope. This is the God who can deliver you out of your enemy's hands. This is the God that can deliver you out of your circumstances. This is the God that can alleviate the difficulties that you're facing. Stop looking inwardly. Stop just focusing on what's going on. Lift your eyes towards heaven. Put your trust in Him. Remind yourself that He is your hope. That's what the psalmist is saying. And what we must be careful of doing in reminding ourselves of the God of hope that we do serve, which Paul says, He is an anchor for our soul, is to remember that God's deliverance comes in many different forms. God's deliverance is not just given in one way. God's deliverance sometimes is not necessarily the removal of the circumstances that we face. And Paul discovered that where he prayed and said, Lord, take away the thorn out of my flesh. 3 times I prayed. And what was God's deliverance for Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. For Paul, deliverance was God said, I'll give you the right kind of strength to handle the difficulty. For Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were chucked into that fire, that fiery furnace, remember their words. They said, even if, in Daniel 4, even if my God doesn't deliver us, I want you to know, King, He can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will still praise Him. And God delivered them in the fire. God miraculously protected them so that when they walked out, they didn't even smell of smoke. I mean, that's incredible. So is God able to work a miracle in our circumstances, no matter how dire and desperate they are? Yes, He can if He so chooses. He hasn't changed. He's still the same God. But what we must do is we must release it to Him and put our hope in Him and allow Him to choose to deliver how He chooses to do it, according to His sovereignty, according to His purposes, and according to His plans for our lives. It's not for us to dictate to God how that deliverance must come. What is amazing in this situation is that he is able to look forward and say, I'm absolutely certain it will come. He is absolutely sure that God will do something, whatever that is. And that is enough to lift his spirit. I often say to parents whose children are not serving the Lord and who are away from the Lord, who come and reveal their heartache, and it is a terrible heartache, I say to them, there's always hope. There's always hope. Keep praying. And God is able to work. A man approached a Little League baseball team one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The boy responded, 18-0. We're behind. Boy, said the spectator, I'll bet you really discouraged. Why should I be discouraged, replied the boy. We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. In your discouragement, in your hopelessness, remember God's batting for you. Remember God is on your side. Remember that God is all powerful. Remember that God is sovereign. Remember that God can do anything. Remember that God's grace is absolutely sufficient. Remember that He is the God of all hope. And so continue to trust Him, continue to look to Him, continue to cast your eyes towards heaven, and continue to reaffirm your hope in whatever deliverance He chooses to bring and when He chooses to bring it. And know this, God will act. He will act, but He will always do it in His own timing. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and the way in which it encourages us and helps us in our times of difficulty. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those who are struggling in whatever area they're struggling this morning, that they would find hope and deliverance in you, for Jesus' sake.